Okay, hopefully that's coming through. Well, praise God. Good morning, everyone. We're few, but we are strong. And I can't help but continue in that Christ is risen.
Truly is risen.
Christ is risen. Christ has risen. Amen. And we can say that with emphasis. We're going to be this morning continuing in our Deuteronomy study that we've been on. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll continue on from there. But I want to open with this, and since we're going through Proverbs, there's so many amazing things there. And I want to read this as we're all finding our way to Deuteronomy. We'll be going through chapter 32, verses 1 through 27, as it says in the bulletin. And I wanted to open up with this. In Proverbs 15:8, it reads as following. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but He loves one who pursues righteousness. Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of men? It's an incredible statement when you read those words, how this is so true, that all these things are open before the Lord, and so are men's hearts. Men try to hide things. We hide in the darkness, as it says that that light has come into the world, but the darkness has not comprehended it, wanted nothing to do with it. And so Sheol, of course, is the abode of the dead, or hell. Abaddon is the destroyer. He's the one that destroys, spoken of in many ways as a angel, if you will, of some kind. He's a destroyer. But the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. There are so many people, there's so many things that are going on in the world today. And one of the things is there's so many people that on the one hand want us to jettison truth and want us to not have religion or Christ in public realm, in the public open markets. And yet they want to, and they decry those who do their business and do their political work and do all these things, almost it seems like without any consequences that come from that. And how they haven't realized that by denying who God is and not wanting Him to have anything to do, they've lost their right to decry anybody that works in any way that they please. Because then we're just left with the simple truth that it's left up to our own opinions. And if I'm okay with it, then why should you have a problem with it? God transcends all things, and He's the one that is the overseeing, the overarching guard to truth and to holiness and to righteousness. And as Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 32, as he is here, if you remember from the last bit of chapter 31, God had told and commanded Moses, I want you to write a song. It can be called a song, it can be called a sonnet, it can be called a psalm. But it's something that he has given, that he was commanded to write, and he was told specifically what to write. And this is the outworking of it. Remember, Israel has been, for many or most of Deuteronomy, has been reminded over and over and over and over again what was going to happen. Not just that they were going to get a land, not just that they were going to get an inheritance, but also that they were going to lose it, and why. And as I'm going in this, you know, one of the things, the questions that came to my mind is a song. Why a song? Why a song? Why would God ask or command. He doesn't ask, he commands. He commanded Moses to do this. Why a song? And I want you to take a moment for, you know, just for a moment, go back with me. And some of you, it's going to take a little bit longer than others. Go back with me into your childhood. And how many songs can you remember from your childhood? Okay? How many of you can remember songs that were actually related to things that you learned and you still know them today? And I think that's one of the things, the way that God designed us, He designed much of us to love music, and it fits, and it's easier to learn things and to retain things and to keep things. And so He says, write this song so that they will never forget. And remember a couple weeks ago when I talked about how sometimes somebody will put a song in your head, or you'll hear something and, you know, and you get this song and it just, and then you find yourself singing it and you can't stop, and it's so annoying. But at times, it's really a cool song. I mean, one of the songs that I can't get out of my head lately is what I introduced, there's a song that's I don't know how old it is, to be honest with you, and it's kind of messianic in nature. And I keep singing that. I find myself singing that song over and over again in my mind. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. And I go through that whole thing. It's a cool Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew. And so, Lord willing, one of these days we'll bring it in here and you'll be able to learn some Hebrew and sing a Hebrew song. But it's amazing, this song that he wrote, that he had written, and how it is, it has so many different parts, and I had trouble trying to figure out exactly where to go with this, but I think God finally drilled it into my head and we got it figured out. With all that being said, and with the reading of Proverbs 15:8, please join with me in prayer as we go into the Word. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the Word that you've given us. Thank you that you've given us a foundation and a footing that is so firm and that is so strong that nothing can break it. That the hammers of unbelief and the hammers of foolishness and the hammers of sin and all the other things, they've been shattered on the anvil of your Word. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who broke us. And you didn't crush us to powder that would just blow away and never be seen again. But we were broken on that same anvil, that same rock, on that same purposed Word that will never be undone, and that we can trust and that we can hold on to, that we can proclaim and that we can just give to anybody that was willing to listen, and even those who are not. Lord, we pray that you would just have your way in us, that you would open us up to your Word, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, each one of us, as you do. And I thank you that you so marvelously work in a corporate setting, and at the same exact time, you're working in each one of us individually. I don't understand how you do that. I only know that you're big enough to do it. And I thank you that you're the marvelous God who we come to. We pray that you would have your way and that you would remove any ideas and any thoughts from our hearts and minds and my mouth, and that you would just have your way here this morning as we rejoice in you and the fact that you are a risen Lord and that you are the one who we can trust in. We pray that you would just have your way here in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we begin here in verse 1, and this is how it reads. Moses begins by saying this. So he's gathered the people together in an assembly, so all of them are there, and so he's proclaiming this song, and I'm not sure how that, it'd be interesting to see if that song exists in a form that could be sung. He says this, he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." So the first thing he does is, God, listen. I'm doing what you told me to do. And let me speak. And the earth, listen to what it is that I'm saying. He's making a proclamation. He's proclaiming. He's broadcasting. And he's asking for the earth and the heavens, God's creation, to be attentive, as well as the people that are there before him. And verse 2, he says, "Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the day, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb." How many of you have ever gone camping or slept outside in the backyard? And you wake up in the morning, and no matter what you do, the bottom is all wet. You just can't avoid it. I hate that. It bugs me. I don't like that feeling, but it happens, and you just get used to it and get over it, right? But he's saying this. He said, let my speech be like this. Let this teaching be like that. That it surrounds everyone, that it just covers everybody, and that nobody can get away from it. This is what I want to happen. He says in verse 3, for I proclaim the name of the Lord. That's the first thing. That's the first place to start. I want to begin by proclaiming the name of the Lord. That's the first and most important part. And then the second thing he says, he commands the people, he says, ascribe greatness to our God. What does it mean to ascribe? What's that? Praise? Kind of, yeah. To ascribe is to... What's that? Ascribe means to purposefully put on something that is right. And if you don't understand the definition, it means that it is if God had not created the heavens and the earth, if God had not done all the marvelous things that He did. If God had not taken a nation out of another nation and set them free, if God had done none of those things, even so, it is still right to appropriate to Him righteousness, holiness, majesty, and those things. It's purposely putting on something, something or someone, a greatness that is deserving. So you're purposefully doing that. Purposefully give God glory because of who He is. And only because of who He is. God doesn't need to do anything in order to be deserving of that glory. And that's one of the things that I don't know if you've ever thought about, but as I was going through, I was reading this and thinking, you know, that's really what it means, that it's not just to give... We're quick to give God the glory when He does something. How often are we quick to give that same glory just because of who He is? And in C.S. Lewis's, I think it's the Screwtape Letters, where one of the demons comes to Satan, to the devil, and as he's talking about a certain person, he says, "Well, you know, what about this guy? What are you doing with that guy?" He goes, "Oh, that guy, we gave up on him and we just let it go because it was too difficult." And so the devil asks the demon, "Well, why? Why is it so difficult? I don't understand." He says, "Well, he started to read and to believe the Bible, the Word." And so the devil goes, I've got false religion all over the place, and they do the same. So what's so different about this guy?" He says, "Well," the demon goes, "Well, sir, what you have to understand is this. He started to read it just for the sake of joy. Just to be able to enjoy Him and to see God for who He is. Not to learn anything or to be able to exclaim anything or to be able to teach anything or for the purpose of witnessing to anybody. He just reads it now just to enjoy who God is." To which the devil says, "Oh, one of those." It's one of those things. You ascribe to God His greatness just for the simple purpose of who He is, because of who He is. And it's an amazing thing when we do that. And he says this here in ascribe greatness to our God. He says in verse 4, the rock. And we're not talking about Dwayne Johnson. He says the rock. He's the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And so much so that we can't really fully grasp or understand that. He's really praising God and just, he's lost in the moment. Man, God is just perfect. He's amazing. In verse 5, he says, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? What a way to begin a song. First, praising God, and then automatically, bam, he comes in and he starts unwise and foolish. He's great. He's perfect. He's upright. He's not unjust. He's all these things, and you act corruptly towards him. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? And listen to this. For those, and I've heard it said that the Old Testament really doesn't proclaim God, and Muslims will use this all the time, that God does not say that he is our Father. Well, Moses seemed to think so, and so did other prophets of God. And I'm talking about being a father. What this next sentence, he said, is not he your father who bought you? Is he not your father who bought you? And remember in those days when you could adopt somebody, it was really about redemption. It was really about redeeming someone. And that's the idea here. He's your father because he bought you. And remember, he did buy. This is the shadow and type that is looking forward to that time when it would be fulfilled in Jesus. And he's saying, he is the Father. Is he not your Father? It's the first question. You could end the question there. That's a good question to ask. Is he not your Father? And I don't want to beat the too much, but the idea that all of the people on the earth are God's children. I've talked about this before, and unfortunately it's not true. We're all His creation, and only you could only ascribe that in a, or you could only say that in a certain way. But His true children are those who He has bought, He has redeemed, He has adopted. Those are His true children. But here He's saying, and remember that the nation of Israel is the one that He chose through Abraham. He chose them. So He's the one that did this. And that's what He's saying here. Who bought you? Isn't He your Father who bought you? And He has made you and established you. And that's a simple fact. You are the children of God because He made you so. He's the one that established you as such. In verse 7, He says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Now He's going back to Genesis here. Ask your father and he will inform you. Your elders and they will tell you. This is what we should be doing with our children and grandchildren. Exactly the same thing. When they ask, we should not be afraid to tell them that. So we should be immersed in the Word so we can give them this same thing to tell them about the days of old. In verse 8 he says, when the Most High, Elyon, in Hebrew, the Most High, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of men, He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of Israel. And it could be there according to the number of the sons of Adam. It could be. But here, for time's sake, we'll just continue reading. It's according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. Get that picture. He encircles. He comes around. He surrounds him. He cares for him. He guarded him as the pupil of His eye. How many of you, when you get something close to your eye, just let it happen? What's your instinct? Yeah? Blink or, rah! You know? He was the pupil of His eye. He was the very focus, the very central focus of God's vision. And this is what he was doing. And he's reminding them of this. Remember the indictment. And this is what the royal decrees used to be, some of them times of old. Sometimes when a king would conquer, one of the things that they would do sometimes was they would send a declaration ahead of them. And they would say, you people of whatever land, I'm the king of so-and-so, and this is what you're guilty of. And they would put all these things that they were guilty of, and they would talk of them ahead of time. And they would make the indictment beforehand. They would say, this is what you're guilty of, and this is why I'm going to take over. And then a lot of times, it was just because they're megalomaniacs, and they like the power. But in this case, this is what kind of is being done here. They've been accused of these things, and they're guilty of it. And in verse 11, after telling them, he surrounded you, he cared for you, he loves you, you are the pupil of his eye. He guards you. He takes care of you. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them in his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. Now, that is important to remember, because God alone is the one who did this. Yahweh, Elohim, El Elyon, Yahweh Sidkenu. All of these names of God, he's the one. This is the one that I'm talking about. I'm not talking about any foreign God, and he says as much. There was no foreign God with him. He did this on his own. He was doing this because, remember, they were going to a place, and that place was filled with idols. But there was none of that with God. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. Verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth. And he ate the produce of the field. And he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and goats with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of grapes you drank wine. I don't know about y'all, but it makes me hungry thinking about all those things. I can smell it. He took care of him. Took care of every single need. His thirst, his belly, that which they needed to be sustained by, he's the one that provided it. And he says in verse 15, he says, but Jeshurun. Now Jeshurun is just another name for Israel. It's another title. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him, and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately. You know the old saying, Johnny come lately? The Eagles sang about it. Johnny come lately. Yeah, sorry. But there it is. That's where that saying comes from. So many things that are taken out of the Bible. Here's a God he come lately, whom your fathers did not dread. So some of the gods weren't ancient. They weren't worshipped. Sometimes they were just made up on the spot. I imagine that happened a lot there in India, where they have over 300 million gods. It's just crazy. In verse 18, he says, you neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So on the one hand, he's likened them to the Father. He's your Father. But on the other hand, he's like a mother. He's loved you that way. The rock. He sucked honey from the rock. He's saying, this is the one that's taken care of you. This is the one whom has cared for you in all these things. And in verse 19, he says, "And the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters." Now, there again is another place. If he has sons and daughters, and Moses, who even Islam recognizes as one of the important prophets, he says, provocations of his sons and daughters, if God is not a father, according to them, then why would he say this? Why would he say that? Well, the answer is because he's our Father who's in heaven. That's why.
Amen.
Yeah, that's the obvious one. And this is what Moses is recognizing. He's recognizing that these people, his fellow Israelites, are God's chosen, his sons and daughters. And this, in verse 20, "Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." This is the second time they're called a perverse generation. And Jesus made that even clearer when he was asked for a sign in the New Testament in Matthew and said, it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks a sign. I used to love to say that to my managers. Hey, can you go make a sign? It's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks a sign. That was my excuse to try to get out of it. It didn't work, but it was still, I would use it. But they were wicked and perverse, he says. They were a perverse generation because they have not listened and they have not understood the love with which they had been cared for. Sons in whom there is no faithfulness. There was none. Even while they were supposed to be worshiping, they were worshiping other gods. Verse 21 says, "They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people." Now, notice how Moses has switched from telling the story from the second person. All of a sudden, now we're speaking here. When you're reading in the first person. It's like the Holy Spirit has filled him and is speaking directly through Moses in the sense that he's saying he's speaking for God, or God is speaking through him directly. He says he turns from the they and from God, calling him as God. Now it's I. It's in the I form. Ego in the Greek. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest parts of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, one of the things, I don't know about you, but I immediately jumped to Hosea. I couldn't help but think about Ben-Ami, a people who are not a people. I will make a people, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Yeah. And it's amazing that in Christianity, when you really think about it, we're not a people in the sense that a nation or a tribe or something like that. But in a larger sense, Christians are a people. They're a chosen people. Because when you think about how salvation comes about and how God is the one who does this and God is the one who saves, He's the one who chooses. He makes a people out of a people who are no people. Yeah. Because we're people all over the world. But yet we are a people to Him. We're chosen. We're like one. And it's hard to wrap your head around that. But that's what's going on here. You're being mentioned here. You are being mentioned. Hosea mentions, if you are a Christian. And this is what he's saying here. He's going to make them jealous the same way that they made him jealous. You make me jealous with what is not a God, I'm going to make you jealous with what is not a people. That's the way it's going to work. And still to this day, it's still the same. In verse 23, he says, "I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague. A bitter destruction and teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of dust. Outside the sword shall be reeve, and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling and the man of gray hair. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant, the Lord has not done all this. And that's where we'll end, and we'll pick up next week, because that's a whole different subject. But he's talking about a nation or peoples that he will use to work out everything that he said right there. And we'll talk about that next week. But here he's saying that this is what's going to happen because of what has taken place. They must be judged. One of the things, when we go back where Moses is talking about God, and he's talking about in such an amazing way in verse 4, he says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Because he is so, he has to judge. And he's still a God who judges. He's still the God of judgment. And on the one hand, for those who have never given their lives to Christ, they should be terrified of that idea. But on the other hand, for the Christian, for the one who has trusted in Christ and received him, to them, it's a reassuring thing to know that God is going to deal justly with us. And he's not going to treat us as our sins deserved, but because of what Christ has done, he's going to act justly. And that's an amazing thing. But what is coming for Israel, and what is even still today, still happening in many ways, many of these things are being unfolded right before our eyes. I can't help but think of ISIS and all these other groups, these terrorists that are going around, and in large number, and their focus seems to be more and more and more on our brothers and sisters and us who are in Christ. More and more this group of people. And I thank God that we can pray for them regardless, and that we can share with them. If we have contact with them, we can share about these great truths. But it's one of those things where God sends other nations at times to judge nations because of what they're guilty of. And that's part of how he works out his justice. So what does this mean for us, the Christian? How does this fit? Because this was part of the law, because they had broken the law, and they were going to continue to break the law. How does this work for the Christian? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Because it is okay to mix, to go from one to the other, to show that there is a difference, and that God has continued. Because remember, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And you can't have one without the other, and that's just the way it is. You have to have both in order for the whole to make sense. You have to have the entire thing. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, one of the things that I wanted to share with you about also is this last week, I had a phone call from a dear friend of mine. He and I, when we were 14, there was a traveling evangelist that came by, and at age 14, I said a prayer to receive Christ. And so we were best buds. We were true friends. And we still are, but we prayed to receive Christ then. I did not become a Christian. I didn't know what was really going on. I really didn't understand. Nobody really fully explained it to me and helped me to know. And so I went on my merry way, and that was all my BC era. So he calls me out of the blue, and he is distraught. He is torn up inside. He is struggling. He is, I believe that he is a Christian. He understands that Christ is the one who paid for our sins, that we're deserving of judgment. But he understands about grace. But he called me the other day and he said, I have a friend and he just passed away on Easter. And I said, okay. He goes and he said, Rudy, I'm just struggling so hard. I have this weight, this heaviness, this thing that's just eating me up inside. It's tearing me up. And I said, well, what's wrong? And he says, you know, my life is not perfect. You know my life. You know how I don't live like I should. And I said, yeah, I know. We've talked about this. And he goes, but he goes, God uses people for different things. And I said, yeah, he does. And he goes, well, he says, I don't know how to say this except that just to say it. He says, I believe that God wanted me to go and share with Marshall, my friend, about Jesus because he was dying of cancer and he wanted me to do this. And I kept thinking, Marshall knows how I live. He knows that I believe this stuff, but I don't live it. My life stinks. My witness is terrible. And I said, okay, well, Dave, sometimes that's the way things go. And he said, but no, you don't understand. You don't understand. I was going to go talk to him on Saturday, and I didn't. I thought I'd wait. And when they called me early Sunday morning, he had passed away. And I didn't get a chance to go share with him. And it's eating me up inside. And I said, well, Dave, here's what I can tell you. You're dealing with guilt that is appropriate. You were disobedient. If you are a follower of Christ, you're disobedient. You didn't do what God commanded you to go do. And that's what's eating you up. He says, no, but if he went to hell, it's because of me. I said, stop. Stop right there. I said, what you're dealing with is you're dealing with something that is a misunderstanding. You see, you think that because God wanted you and was commanding you to go and to share with him, you should have. And for that, you do need to repent. You need to repent of that. And you need to go to God and understand that he has forgiven because I quoted 1 John and I told him, confess your sins. Don't be afraid. Go. And I told him the difference between condemnation and conviction. I said, here's what you're really struggling with is you don't know how God saves. You see, you think you're that God is dependent on you in order to save somebody. You are just a messenger, just like I'm just a messenger. And that's all I am. I'm just a lead or a head sheep, as it were. I just bring out the menu. He's the one that cooks it up. I just serve the meal. He's the one that prepares it and that makes your body ready for it. Makes your heart and your soul ready for it. And what you're struggling with is you're struggling with that guilt and you need to acknowledge it, but you also need to understand what the Bible says. You need to know how God saves. And I went through and I was able to do that. And as I kept explaining to him and kept explaining to him and kept explaining to him, and as I was saying earlier, this is why you just share with people and you just trust God. The illumination finally came. Oh, wait, you're saying that it wasn't up to me? I'm saying it wasn't up to you. Who in the heck are you anyways that you would think such a thing? And he chuckled and laughed and said, you're right. Who in the heck am I? Why would I think such a thing? I said, because we're taught improper doctrine. We're taught improper theology. That's why. And when we have a grasp and when we spend time in God's Word, we'll start to, and when we ask Him to show us, we'll begin to understand that He's the one that does this. And I shared with him John chapter 1, where John says that we're born of God, we're not born of ourselves. And I helped him understand, and I was able to help him grasp hold of that. And I also was able to help him say, you know, Dave, here's what you have to understand. You should live in a certain way, so should I. And I don't know the person that lives the perfect life. I don't. I wish I did. It'd be cool to meet them. I said, but it's not that. God is not dependent on you and He's not dependent on me. God is dependent on no one. I said, here's what you should rejoice in, Dave, is the fact that God, even knowing what you know about yourself, that He's willing to use you. You should rejoice and you should fall on your face before God and just thank Him that He would be willing to use you knowing that. And maybe He wanted to use you because of the way that you live, knowing what you believe, because your friend knew that he could use even somebody like that. I said, but here's what you need to understand. I said, I've come to know God in His grace and His love and His mercy in such a way that He is so big and His grace is so large and His love is so immense that nobody could outrun it. Nobody could out-sin it. Nobody could outdo it. And if He wanted Marshall saved, if He was sending you for the purpose of Marshall's salvation, then guess what? He's saved. I'm not saying that He is, but I'm saying if that's what the purpose that He was intending, I'm telling you that you don't need to worry because it was never on you. It was the fact that God wanted to use you. And that He wants to use us. That amazes me over and over and over again. You want to use me? You know, and I don't mean to be to be flippant, but it makes me wonder, you know, sometimes, God, do you know what you're doing? I mean, and afterwards He was able to finally, and I could hear, and He was finally said, and if you knew Dave, you'd know that this kind of stuff will eat him up inside. It will tear him up. And I was concerned about him, so I called him a couple days later. Hey, how you doing? Doing all right? Yeah, I'm doing good. I just got done talking to Marshall's wife, and we talked about a lot of things. It's good. Did you tell her about Jesus? Yeah. Okay. Good. But the marvelous thing is that God uses us. And to know what God is, who He is, and what He has for us is found within these pages. And I wanted to share that with you as part of the... I didn't want to take up all the praise time with that, but as you see, it took a little bit of time. I'm praising God that He uses us and that He trusted me. He says, you know, I've talked to Pastor so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so and Pastor so-and-so. He said, but, you know, Pastor so-and-so, he just wanted to make me feel better. I called you because I knew that you would tell me the truth. And I was so thankful. I was so thankful. And that He knows me that way. That when I start spouting things off, it's usually about the Bible. And this is what it says. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says this. He says, therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news preached to us, just as they also. He's making a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews here, because that's primarily what Hebrews is about. And he says, but the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. What's he talking about? Well, we're in Deuteronomy talking about the law and how they failed it. They weren't able to grasp. The law is really a mirror. It's a mirror. What happens when you look in a mirror? Whoa. Yeah, sometimes you're like, man, this is going to take hours. Sometimes you just don't want to take a second look. But it shows us who we are. shows us who we are and what we are. And that's what the law is. That's what it does. That was its purpose, to show us who we are, what we are, right? And that's what he's talking about, the law. It didn't profit them because he said it wasn't accompanied by faith. The law was in their minds and their hearts. It was a little square box that they had to occupy. They had to fill. It was up to them. Just like Dave. It was up to me. It was up to me. No, it wasn't up to you. And it took a while to get him through this. And so he's talking about this and he's saying this. And he says in verse 4, verse 3. For we who have believed entered that rest. What rest? The rest from the law, from the works, right? It's not about keeping, about doing, about all this stuff. It's about rest. We enter in because of faith. He says, for we who have believed entered that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he's talking, of course, about the people, the children of Israel. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and that's in Genesis chapter 2, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Psalms 95:11. In verse 6 it says this, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, our responsibilities, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, he himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Sounds similar to what we read in Proverbs. The hearts of men are open to God, just like Sheol is. In verse 14 it says this, since then we have a great high priest, and this is the focus, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. By the way, the Bible does proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. There it is. For those who say that it doesn't say that, well, there it is. The writer of Hebrews seemed to believe this. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. That's the difference. When we've entered into his rest, when we've trusted and received Christ, we know that we can go confidently into the throne of grace and we can receive mercy. We can receive help. We can receive grace if we'll trust that. The law was given as a mirror to see. The problem was they didn't spend any time looking in the mirror. Instead, what they did was they started posting little post-it notes all over that mirror that said, I must do, I must do, I can't do, I have to do, I gotta do, should have done. Instead of looking in the mirror and saying, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I don't know how. How can I keep any of this? Not even for a moment. I'm too guilty. Like my friend Dave, who cried in anguish. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. And I was just thankful that I was able to answer the phone and talk to him when he needed somebody. That I could be there for someone. That I could be there and share these great truths with somebody. Don't be, as the Bible tells us, don't get weary in doing good works. Do them. That's what God has called us to do. He wants to use us. That's the mystery. That's the wonderful, marvelous mystery. He wants to use even a broken vessel like me, like you. And He'll use you. The only thing is we don't know exactly how. Because we don't know the intentions. We're not God, and we'll never become God. There is no way of doing that. As he said, there was no foreign God when he'd done all these things. There was no foreign God when God got a hold of your heart and my heart. There was no foreign God there. It was only the God who created all things. It was one who loved and chose, said, I love you and I want you to see. I want you to see how rotten you are. Doesn't sound like love, does it? I want you to see how gross that you are. I want you to see how wicked that you are. I want you to see how evil that you are. I want you to see how far from me that you are. So that I can draw you near. So that I can forgive your sins. So that I can wash those away. So that I can make you new. And I'll use you. Because you're the apple of my eye. Not just those people. A people who were a people, but a people who are not a people. They're also the apple of His eye. And so let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, knowing, hey, we're resting from all that stuff. I don't need to do all those things to keep God's attention, to keep God's love, to earn anything, because I can't. It's too expensive. It costs a godly gift. And that's one that we can't pay, no matter how hard we try. And so we enter into His rest, and we come to the throne of grace with confidence. And let's continue to pray for those who haven't. And if God puts it on your heart to do that, enter into His rest and relax in that great reclining chair of His grace. And you will find rest, as Jesus said. You will find rest for your soul. Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that, Lord, you have called us, that you have chosen, that you have made a people who were not a people to be your people. And that you have made that people because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love, because of your forgiveness and redemption, because of your adoption, because of all the things, because you were the perfect propitiation for our sin and wickedness. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who made it all possible and who makes it possible for us to draw near to you, because you first draw near to us. Because while we were yet sinners, you died for us and you gave yourself a propitiation for us. Thank you, Lord, that it was enough. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God of redemption and the God of life, and that you are the one who forgives. And help us to come into the throne of grace with confidence because we've entered into your rest. We thank you for that rest, that we needn't work for all these things, but they're freely given because you are the free gift of God. Lord, we thank you for all these things and more. We pray that you would have your way here amongst us for your namesake and for your glory, and that you would use us even in our broken lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.